Anybody else want to escape? Okay. When I arrived this morning, about 20 after 10, about 10 minutes before, 20 after 10, there was no one here. And I thought you'd all heard that I was preaching and stayed home, but I'm glad you slipped in late and were here for us. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark when I come to visit. And as we began that little series, we're reminded of the verses that speak to us of why Jesus had come. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, that kingdom of God thing is kind of confusing for many Christians. What does it mean exactly? Is it a place? Is it some ruler? Is it, well, what is it? Is it evangelistic services? Is it local churches working to bring the kingdom of God? Some would think it's the politicians we elect, which proves probably not untrue each time we have another election. What is it that we're to do to bring in the kingdom of God? How does the kingdom of God spread in our world? Jesus' healing ministry, as we've seen in the last couple of times, pictures for us the power and the spread of the kingdom of God. It is obedient service to God at whatever the cost, which characterizes Mark's picture of Jesus, and it is the hope, his hope, for all of Jesus' disciples. Obedient service to God. I'm going to read those verses for us, verses 29 through 39. Before we do, let's pray. Father, bless now the reading, the hearing, the absorbing of your word into our hearts and lives, that we too might be obedient servants of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. And immediately he, Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. We've seen already Jesus working at healing, casting out a demon in the midst of the synagogue. And now we see him dealing yet with another person in great need, and then crowds. The miracles of healing tell us that the kingdom is extended through gracious service. It's not just in church, it's not just in special meetings, it's not just by people who are particularly called or gifted to be evangelists or missionaries, as important as all those things are. But what we see here in this act of healing is a private intimacy to what Jesus has been called to do. The details of this account must have been told to Mark. He's not present at this point, at least he's not named. And they probably came from Peter. After all, it was Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law. And so we find Jesus, after he is finished at the synagogue, he goes home with Peter, or Simon, as it says here, and Andrew. It was customary in those days to eat the main Sabbath meal immediately after synagogue service. And believe it or not, that ended at 12 o'clock, and that was carried on, I guess, even to us today. They arrived, and they find Simon's mother-in-law sick with a fever. Now, we could read into this text and think that she was the one to prepare dinner, but we don't know that for sure. Simon Peter apparently had a wife. If he had a mother-in-law, that's the only way that I know of that you get one. She is ill, and it has caused some concern for the family because they immediately tell Jesus. She's in bed. We don't know what the condition is, but instead of a delicious meal, they find, as one commentator says, a sick cook. And he further observes, this is no way to return from church, especially if you're the preacher. No food, no meal. Luke, as a physician himself, describes this as a burning fever. Literally, it's a fire. So this is no minor illness that has put her down, but something rather serious. Maybe one commentator suggests it's a continuous and perhaps a chronic illness. Seriously ill. In fact, in that day, people considered that when you had a fever, that was a punishment from God. But not only that, that only God could be the cure as he intervened. Mark records that they told Jesus, and those three words again give us confidence to come to Jesus in the midst of our own problems, our own needs, our own difficulties, our own sicknesses. Often we look everywhere before we turn to God. Commercials on TV now want you to buy an emergency kit that has pills that used to be by prescription only, but now you can get a whole bag of them and medicate yourself. I'm not so sure that's going to work out well in the long term, but we always are looking for the cure for whatever it might be. Not just physical illness, but maybe emotional upset, maybe difficulties in our relationships with one another and families at work or just out in the community. We look everywhere first for an answer before we turn to God. But God's word teaches us first to tell Jesus. All our problem-solving strategies need to begin with prayer. Now, the healing is described here actually in three of the Gospels. But Mark simply says that Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up. But Matthew adds, Luke adds, that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. And Matthew adds that he touched her. So put it all together and we have a comprehensive picture of Christ standing close to the bed, taking her by the hand, rebuking the fever, and gently raising her up. We can almost imagine that Simon and Andrew and whoever else is standing there, their jaws drop, their eyes open wide in wonder at what Jesus has just done. The fever was obedient to the command of Christ, just as the demon had been an hour or so earlier in the synagogue. Fever, winds, waves, makes no difference to Jesus. He exercises complete control over all of them. And here, as he speaks to the fever, in the same way he would later speak to the wild winds on the Sea of Galilee, the cure is instantaneous and complete. She gets out of bed and she begins to serve the needs of her guests. We might have been inclined to say, well, look, I'm glad you're feeling better, but why don't you just sit here in the corner and rest for a while longer? just in case it comes back. The cure is instantaneous. We see that the loving, compassionate touch of the Savior brings healing and restoration of strength and an eagerness to serve. That ought to be the response of all of us who have been touched by Christ, who know of the healing forgiveness that he offers to us for sins committed, past, present, and future. This should be our response. Like that talkative woman who had been led to Christ through the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, and she responded and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, Christ has changed my life, and he shall never hear the last of it." You may have known some people like that. See, what Jesus is desiring here is that all of his disciples are enabled to serve. Yet often we face difficult circumstances when there doesn't seem to be any relief in sight. We have all been there, and in God's plan and will, we may all be there yet again. We never know. Simon Peter had left everything to follow Jesus, turned away from his living as a fisherman, turned away to follow after Christ and to be attentive to his every word. But his mother-in-law is sick in bed, and it doesn't look good. His own family has been touched. I remember giving a sermon in seminary, in homiletics class. You preach to six or seven other of your student body and the professor. It was not particularly a stress-free environment because they all had a piece of paper where they were evaluating you and putting down what they didn't like and maybe what they liked, hopefully. But I was preaching through Abraham and Isaac going to Mount Moriah, where Abraham has been commanded to sacrifice his son. I said, kind of in application, what will you do if God touches your family? I had no idea at that moment what the future held for us. Aaron was born a few months later. Two or three of my brothers who were there had children as well in those next few months, who had serious difficulty. One couple had a little girl whose brain kept swelling and swelling and was pressuring her skull so much that they opened her skull and removed a portion of her brain. We ran into them a few years ago at General Assembly, and she's been blind all of her life. Another had a son who had difficulties as well, a dear friend. What will you do if God touches your family? But Simon Peter knew, and he knew what to do. He told Jesus. And when we call on him, Christ gives renewing grace that strengthens us to serve, that enables us to persevere, and he encourages us to overcome our doubts. Private intimacy. Sometimes that's how you can serve Christ. Dealing just maybe with a family member, close friend. People have often said to me, I don't know what to say if I were to visit somebody in the hospital who's ill. Well, sometimes you don't have to say much of anything. Just sit there, hold their hand, and pray. Well, we see a public intensity next. The report that Jesus was casting out demons and healing the sick must have circulated They didn't have email. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have much of anything except word of mouth. But it seems in days past that worked even faster. The Sabbath ended at sunset. In fact, the rabbis taught that the Sabbath wasn't over until you could see three stars in the sky. If you lived in Baltimore, that probably would be pretty late in the evening, if at all. But as soon as the Sabbath was over, people began to bring their sick and their demon-possessed relatives and friends to Jesus. And Mark implies that nobody went away disappointed. He wants us to see that Jesus' authority over demons and his ability to heal were because of who Jesus is. Those weren't limited or isolated cases. Those weren't sleight of hand or just accident, circumstance, the way it happened to be that day. Jesus has that authority to heal. Mark says all who were sick or oppressed by demons were brought, and Jesus healed many. Again, Jesus muzzles the demons because they knew who he was. He had muzzled the demon in the synagogue, so he does not allow them to identify him to the crowd. Luke is even more specific. He says that he muzzled them because they knew that he was the Christ. Jesus' desire was to show by word and deed what kind of Messiah he was before he declared himself. I don't know how many times over the years people have asked me, well, if Jesus could heal like that, why didn't he just, you know, sweep his hand out over Palestine and heal everybody that was sick? Why didn't he speak a word and everyone ill in the entire world be healed? Could he do that? Of course. He's God. But he does not do that. The healing is ministry, and the casting out of demons is just a sign of who he is. But it's not ultimately why he's come, at least not yet. One day that will be the case, when all sickness will be gone, when none of us will need a cane or a cast or a hospital. Even doctors will be put out of work. Sorry, Mark. Yeah. But not yet. Jesus' intention is to proclaim the saving reign of God that brings deeper healing than just a physical disease alone. And that's why in Mark's account, he says that Jesus' healing all who were sick was to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. It's worth noting the observation of one commentator that when the Sabbath was ended, when the synagogue doors were closed, when the scrolls had been rolled up and put away, that the official business of worshiping and serving God began. In the open air, the real work of the kingdom began. None of us who belong to the church should miss the implications of that. It's not just when we're within the walls of this building. It's not just when we're at a Bible study or listening to a broadcast on the radio or television or reading a book. But it is each and every day and each and every place, in each and every encounter that we have with people. Jesus healed out of love for those who are suffering. He stands over the bed of a sick person. There's many who don't even want to go to the hospital for fear to visit because they fear they'll catch something before they leave. Jesus stands close. He loves Simon's mother-in-law. I don't know if he'd even met her before, but he is concerned for her condition. Jesus casts out demons because they have no right to occupy and spoil human lives. Sin is what Christ came to get rid of. See, in the life of our Savior, we see grace as love in action. Christ does what needs to be done for those who are around him. And his grace is undeserved and it's unearned, as it is with us when we come to confess him as Savior. It operates not because of our merit, because of our name or who we are or where our, what our status in society might be, but it's because of the love of the one who exercises it. And as such, it lies at the heart of our salvation. Remember how Paul reminds the Ephesians in those familiar verses? Excuse me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Healing is also an activity of God's grace, and God's grace is indeed extravagant. The miracles of healing remind us that the kingdom is extended through gracious service. We're already seeing the Master's heart. And that reminds us that the kingdom is extended through gracious submission. After a busy evening of healings and exorcism, Jesus must have been exhausted. He is, after all, not only divine, but fully human. And he needed his sleep. However, he gets up early the next morning while it's still dark, and he seeks a quiet place to pray. Mark actually uses the same word that he used earlier to describe the wilderness where Jesus was tempted. Jesus' victory over Satan in the wilderness, as he defeats him with his words quoted from Scripture, makes the wilderness now a place to go to receive refreshment from God, to meet in quietness with the Father. See, Jesus isn't a sorcerer who works miracles by magic tricks to awe and to entertain. His authority and his strength and his power comes from God alone. Prayer is an attitude of complete dependence on God. Why should we not go to him first? I'm not saying don't call the doctor. I'm not saying don't take the medicine. Don't get the surgery. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that we've failed it many times not to go to God first and pray. When Mark's gospel records that Jesus prays, it's always when he is facing a crisis. And the crisis here is this: it's the shallow and superficial response of the people to Jesus' preaching and ministry. Who doesn't want free health care? Who isn't a little bored living in the little town of there along the Galilean Sea, looking for some excitement on a Sabbath-ended evening? They're only interested in what they could get: physical healing, get rid of a demon from the family. They're only interested in Jesus for what he can do for them. So Jesus seeks the strength that only communion and fellowship with the Father can provide. And even though he has the authority in and of himself to do those healings, to cast out those demons, Jesus does not act independently of the Father. Prayer was absolutely essential in his life and ministry. He was sinless, but he sets an example of diligent communion with the Father. If Jesus found it necessary to offer up his prayers and his supplications to God, how much more needful is it for you and me? A praying master cannot have prayerless servants, one writer tells us. When prayers are few, grace, strength, peace, and hope are small. Now, the multitudes must have returned at dawn. They too were up early. Let's go back and see what will happen today. They realized that Jesus wasn't there, and Simon and the others, maybe they had been awakened earlier than they wished, and they start looking around and they can't find him. And Mark uses an unusual word here. It literally means they went to track him down, to hunt him. And it usually has a hostile sense when it's used other places. And I guess their search tells us there's some anxiety and not a little impatience with Jesus. Their intention is to bring Jesus right back to Capernaum where everyone was looking for him. And there is mild reproach in their words. Their none too subtle message is, Jesus, things are going great after last night. And there's another big crowd this morning. Let's get back and capitalize on a good thing. Apparently, they think Jesus will be all too pleased to know that everyone is looking for him. They don't understand that the popular and shallow reception that he had received was the very reason that he had withdrawn to pray. But just when the crowds were growing, and his popularity was booming, Jesus tells them that that was not his major purpose. The third thing I see here in the text is the message of hope. The kingdom is extended through gracious speech. The people had come to see Jesus not because they recognized the dignity of his office as the Messiah, but because that miracle worker had arrived in town. Jesus had come, as he said earlier in those verses in the first chapter, to preach repentance and the nearness of the kingdom. But the people could only think of being relieved of pain and affliction. They failed to really understand the significance of Jesus' conflict with the demons, his power to drive them out. Now, that was not an everyday occurrence. There were in ancient Israel, those who did specialize in exorcisms, apparently. I'm not sure that it was within the bounds of what was accepted behavior by a pious Jew. But they failed to understand that if Jesus can cast out demons, this is somebody we ought to listen to. This is somebody who has something to say about me, my life, and my future, my eternal future. In compassion and grace, Jesus extends to them this physical healing and exorcism, but it's not his primary reason for being there. Jesus' reply to Simon shows that he felt that his miracles were hindrances to the understanding of who he was. So he says, "Let us go on into the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I have come." Well, the multitudes in Capernaum would have delighted to hear Jesus gladly. There were others who had not personally heard his message. His coming into the world was to proclaim God's good news, and that was involved in, and all that was involved in discipleship and suffering. And he was more than just a popular miracle worker. Jesus turns from popularity and wanders off into the little villages of Galilee to extend his ministry. He is bound by necessity to do so. I must go. It's not the same level as saying, I must go to the grocery store because we don't have anything in the refrigerator. That's important. But the must here is a must of absolute necessity. This must be done today. Your boss may have said that to you at one point, or if you're married, your wife. But Jesus says, I must go. This isn't a mission that he had undertaken on his own. This was the mission to which he had been appointed by God. And it's that appointment that conferred authority and obligation. Our Lord Jesus came to preach. And I trust you still believe there's power in preaching. By preaching, the Church of Christ is first gathered and founded. By preaching, it's ever been maintained in health and prosperity, even in dark times. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, the saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is carried to those who have not heard. Preaching is what turned the first century world upside down. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself was a preacher. Now, the minister may not be highly gifted. The sermons may be weak, they may be poor, but preaching is God's means of converting and saving souls. I have listened, I'm sure, to more bad sermons than all the rest of you, because I've listened to mine many times. We've traveled sometimes on vacation and stopped in at a church that just happened to be close by where we were and been sadly disappointed at the complete lack of the gospel. Maybe you've been in that situation too. In our age of instant solutions to ancient problems, the church is under enormous pressure to be relevant. Throughout the 70s and the 80s, relevant was more important than revelation. And to some degree, it is still that way. But Jesus' point to his disciples must make us pause and consider carefully what we do. Everything that is done or said in the service to God must be in harmony with the good news of the kingdom. And that's why the proclamation of the kingdom through preaching must come first. Because it's against that backdrop that we demonstrate love to the world and commend God's grace to the lost. It's of little importance if someone is healed, yet goes on their way not having heard the gospel. It makes little difference to the one from whom a demon is exorcised if they go out as an empty vessel only to be filled again with worse. It's the proclamation of truth that enables us to call sinners to repentance and to invite them to have faith in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. If we neglect the truth, then the search for relevance, well, it'll become a wilderness wandering that ends in destruction. Let me read the meditation that's at the top of your bulletin from J.C. Ryle, a 19th century preacher in England, and I was going to call him a Brit, but I think he was Welsh. But anyway, we live in a world of sin and sorrow. The days of darkness in a man's life are many. Let us be armed with a receipt against despair before our troubles come. Let us know what to do when sickness or bereavement or cross or loss or disappointment breaks in upon us like an armed man. Let us do as they did in Simon's house at Capernaum. Let us at once tell Jesus. Our Savior not only gives mercy and forgiveness, he gives renewing grace as well. To as many as received him as their physician, he gives the power to become the sons of God. He cleanses them by his Spirit. He washes them in his precious blood. And those he justifies, he also sanctifies. When he grants free forgiveness for the past, he also grants strength to serve him in the present. The sin-sick soul is not merely cured and then left to itself. It is also supplied with a new heart and a right spirit and enabled so to live as to please God. See, once raised by Christ's mighty hand from the death of sin, once washed in his precious blood, we'll go on serving him to our life's end. We too will jump up off our sick bed and go finish making dinner. We will have power to overcome the world, to crucify the flesh, to resist the devil. Jesus knows nothing of half-cured cases or half-finished work. We need to trust him. We need to trust him to go forward. He will never leave or lose one of his sheep, the Bible tells us. Those whom he loves and pardons, he loves to the end. Grace will always lead us to glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words. They can be hard words, but they speak to us of our neglect of spreading the good news of the gospel to those around us through gracious acts of kindness, through speaking the word, boldly speaking of our Savior. We rejoice in those whose lives exemplify this wonderful, wonderful trait. We pray that we might take their example and that we might follow it, that we might share the good news, the best news of all, to those whom we know and encounter. We ask these things that you would empower us by your Spirit, and we pray in his name. Amen.